Lord, we just pray now that as I share from this passage and from Luke 24, that you would be speaking through me, that that your message will be delivered with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, that you might stir our hearts, Lord, to love you more and to honour you more with the way we live our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's tragic, isn't it, when what is absolutely necessary for human flourishing is trivialised. You know, betraying her prejudice, the cultural anthropologist Margaret Mead once said, "Mothers are a biological necessity. Fathers are a social invention." But of course, the tragedy of that is that children really need their fathers, don't they? And it's a tragic feature of our modern culture to see so many children growing up without fathers. But of course, far more serious than this is people's failure to understand the absolute necessity for Jesus' death and resurrection and its implications for them. And in his gospel, Luke repeatedly stresses that Jesus must die and must rise again. And some Christian counselors, they avoid addressing problems caused by sin. Instead, they focus their attention on helping their clients improve their self-image. But of course, Jesus did not die to help us to feel good about ourselves. It was the depth of our sinfulness which made his death and resurrection a matter of absolute necessity. He must die, and yet he must live. And that's true, but in the passage before us, actually, the focus is not so much on the general necessity of Jesus' death to deal with our sins, as true as that is. It's on the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection, given that he is the Messiah. So remember what the two disciples on the Emmaus Road told the stranger. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So that is, they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, the long-promised ultimate king who would save them from their enemies and gloriously rule from his throne in Jerusalem. Now, what you and I, like those two disciples, need to understand is that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die precisely because he was the Messiah. The exact opposite of how those disciples understood the situation. So for the two disciples heading for Emmaus, it was utterly incomprehensible that the Messiah should die, let alone that he should rise again. Jesus was dead, so he couldn't be the Messiah. It was nonsense also to believe that he'd risen from the dead in their minds. Now, you're playing soccer and you're poised to kick the goal from the penalty spot that will win your side the game. But at the critical moment as you kick the ball, the goal posts are moved and you miss. Now, moving the goal posts is a common idiom. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road are guilty of moving the goal posts. There was already sufficient evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they move the goalposts, for they will not accept this evidence unless their own standard of proof is met. And can you spot what their standard of proof is from what they said? I'll tell you later. You haven't worked it out already. Our risen Lord wonderfully met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And see how Luke begins and ends their story. The disciples leave Jerusalem. Then Jesus appears. Yet they are kept from recognizing him. And then Luke ends the story by saying, with all this happening in reverse. First, their eyes were opened and they recognized him when Jesus broke the bread. Second, he disappeared from their sight. And third, they returned at once to Jerusalem. Well, that gets us to think a bit about Jerusalem and the fact that these disciples really, when you think about it, are going the wrong way, aren't they? I mean, it's not the destination that's important here, the obscure village of Emmaus, the site of which is still debated by scholars. What we need to ask is, why are they leaving Jerusalem? So these clearly distressed disciples are asked by the stranger, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they respond, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" The disciples left Jerusalem because of what happened there. The stranger asks, "What things?" And they answer that Jesus of Nazareth was sentenced to death and crucified. And that's when they had those words we mentioned before, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They turn their backs on Jerusalem because they've given up any hope of seeing the Messiah do something wonderful in Jerusalem. Their hopes have been dashed. Now, Jerusalem is of immense importance at this particular stage in salvation history. So Luke 24, you will notice, ends with our risen Lord opening the minds of all the disciples to learn, as it's put, that forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he commands them, doesn't he, at the end of the gospel, stay in the city, that's in Jerusalem, until you've been clothed with power from on high. And then you flick over to the very beginning of volume number 2, Acts 1 and 2, and it all is about what begins to happen in Jerusalem with the mighty Holy Spirit being poured out as the evidence and outworking of Jesus' rule as Messiah. And it's also in Jerusalem that we see the beginnings of the redemption and restoration of Israel, with Jews, evidently their tens of thousands, coming to know the Lord and completely constituting the church in its earliest form. There was a comedian who quipped, "I think the worst thing about driving a time machine is your kids are always in the back moaning, 'Are we then yet?'" And the two disciples, they were heading the wrong way. They were childishly thinking they were not then yet, that the Messiah had still not come. And ironically, and it's supreme irony, isn't it? But ironically, the death of Jesus, along with the resurrection, was precisely the evidence that the when for which they'd been waiting had already happened. Exactly the opposite of the way they're thinking. They had fundamentally failed to understand what had just happened in Jerusalem. And once they've been helped by the stranger to properly understand those events, and once their eyes are open to see Jesus himself, what do? They immediately head back to Jerusalem, the center from which Jesus will begin his rule as Messiah. Now, a person might say, "I would never buy a car sight unseen." You know, that is, he must see the car first before he'll buy it. Seems to make a lot of sense. Now, this is a bit of an amusing story when you think about it, the one we're looking at tonight, because as becomes clear, the disciples think that the only way anyone could possibly know that Jesus had risen from the dead would be if credible males like themselves could actually see Jesus with their own eyes. Ha ha! I mean, even as they think this, they are looking at Jesus himself, yet without seeing him. So the two disciples are engaged in conversation by a stranger as they journey to Emmaus. But we are told they were kept from recognizing him. Now grasp the implication of that. God did not want them to recognize Jesus just yet. They were kept from recognizing him by God, presumably. So the critical moment is described in verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. That's when God stopped keeping them from recognizing Jesus and enabled them with open eyes to see him clearly. It's said that the tyrant Stalin once disguised himself to find out what Russian peasants really thought of him. And in a remote village in the Urals, he asked a man in the street, "What do you think of Stalin?" And the man looked all around in an alarmed fashion. He took Stalin behind a building where no one could possibly see or hear them. And then he whispered to Stalin, "I like him." The despotic emperor Nero apparently spent many nights roaming the city of Rome in disguise with numerous companions, terrorizing and attacking individuals. And those who dared to defend themselves often faced death afterward because they'd shown disrespect for the emperor. After the African National Council was banned by the South African government in 1960, Nelson Mandela took to donning various disguises to continue his anti-apartheid work. He would sometimes disguise himself as a labourer or maybe as a chauffeur. But whatever differences there were between Jesus' risen body and his incarnate body, Jesus was not in disguise. Now, we can speculate about psychological factors like cognitive dissonance or something like that kicking in here, but as our text indicates, it was God who prevented their eyes from recognizing Jesus. And when the time was right, it was he who opened their eyes so that they could recognize him. So from God's perspective, they were not ready to see Jesus as their risen Lord. Something else needed to happen first. And the story itself strongly indicates why the Lord delayed giving them the ability to recognize Jesus. Just listen carefully to what they said in answer to Jesus' question when he asked what things they were discussing. This is what they said. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus." So Luke uses the cynical words of these two disciples to underline the importance of the empty tomb. Now, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in 1865. In 1874, there was a gangster named Big Jim Canelli who tried to steal Lincoln's body and demand a ransom of $200,000, which would have been an enormous amount of money in those days. So in 1901... when Lincoln's coffin was about to be moved to its final resting place, it was decided to open his coffin to make sure that his body was still there, which it was. By contrast, the opening of Christ's tomb was to make it clear that his body was not there and that he had risen from the dead as he had promised to do. Now, what does the answer of the disciples to Jesus' question reveal about how they interpreted the events that had just happened? Jesus' crucifixion, the fact that it was the third day, the empty tomb, the testimony of the women. Do note how they conclude their answer. But they did not see Jesus, they're saying about the apostles. So it's ironic, isn't it? It's Jesus himself they're talking to and they still can't see him. And in verse 11 we read that the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So our two disciples, clearly both male, leave Jerusalem because they think so too. And that's what I meant when I said these disciples have moved the goalposts. Despite abundantly adequate and conclusive evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead, they won't believe it unless it's been seen by a credible male witness. So our passage ends with them rejoining the 11 apostles and with them being told the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. But that is after the Lord has helped these two disciples to see what criterion they should have been using, rather than insistence on the risen Jesus being recognized by a credible male witness. And that's part of God's the humor of the whole situation too, isn't it? There's the women who are the first witnesses. Now, the outer edge of a black hole, beyond which nothing including light can escape, is called the event horizon. And anything that falls through the event horizon effectively disappears from the universe. And as far as these disciples are concerned, their prior expectation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah has fallen through the event horizon, When they think of the crucifixion of Jesus, they see only a black hole and no prospect of any light shining through. And how does Jesus, still the stranger, respond? How foolish you are. They were foolishly basing their entire understanding of what had happened on their own experience and flawed expectations. Did you hear about the man who was fired from the M&M factory for throwing out the W's? The disciples made a far worse error. From the factory of their minds, they tossed out the M for Messiah. They had thought that Jesus was the Messiah. They had expected him to redeem Israel and establish his glorious rule in Jerusalem. But given the horrific reality of Jesus' crucifixion, they revised their view of Jesus. Of course, in Israel's history, it had been common for prophets to be rejected or even killed by the ruling authorities. And so now they simply speak about Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So the events that have happened and their experience of them have now taught them that it's impossible to think Jesus is the Messiah. He must have been only a great prophet. And that's why the stranger, Jesus, of course, reprimands them, saying, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So when devastating, shattering things happen in your life, as they may, then you will be greatly tempted to allow such experiences to shape your view of the Lord rather than Scripture. Now, I came from a very dysfunctional home background myself at the age of 19, and I was living in Christchurch at the time, and I would get letters from home periodically, not very often, and I could just about guarantee any time I got a letter from home, it would never be good news. It would always be news telling me that one of my sisters had become a ward of the state, two of them became wards of the state, or that my stepfather had gone to prison or something like that. And what I found in those days was that that I'd find a space I could go by myself, and I'd just get my Bible out, and I would read, because I'd be really, really down after getting this sort of news. And I just read and read and read and read until I could develop a perspective that enabled me to cope with what was happening. And it's so crucial, isn't it, that we do allow Scripture to help us to deal with the realities of life that hit us sometimes really hard when the roof comes crashing down. But in the case of, and that's what's happened to these two disciples, isn't it? The whole world's come crashing down. An experience of misguided expectations rather than an understanding of and belief in God's prophetic word is causing these disciples to act and speak foolishly. So instead of allowing Scripture to control their understanding of history and of their own experiences, they are letting historical events and their own experience control their understanding of Scripture. And that's why they're so foolish. They have things upside down and they're heading in the wrong direction. And we are prone to do the same. And next we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, Cleopas should have been told to wear a wire. But we can't play back a recording, because he wasn't wearing a wire, of what Jesus actually said. But it was certainly far more than an appeal to the great suffering servant song in Isaiah 53 for all its importance, which we saw in the Acts 8 reading. Matthew's gospel, which John Davis, if you were at the introduction to the Old Testament address that John gave, he was saying something about this. But Matthew's gospel provides one example of how to connect the dots, with Matthew emphasizing that the Messiah must be understood as the ultimate son of Abraham, the one who encapsulates all that Israel was ever meant to be, and he recapitulates the entire history of Israel in himself. So, for example, Jesus' death as Messiah is a reality foreshadowed by Israel's death in exile. And you remember John was saying that if you look at the genealogy, which opens up the whole book of Matthew, that one of the major dividing sections is the exile. And Mark's gospel starts off with quoting from Isaiah 40 and stressing the importance of the exile. And so exile is really is the death of the nation of Israel in Old Testament thought. So you can see that in Ezekiel 37, you know, with the vision of the dry bones in the valley. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus as Messiah. It's a reality that's foreshadowed by God's breath entering those dry bones and resurrecting Israel as a nation. That's not the only passage of the Old Testament that has that kind of idea. So that's just one way in which the dots can be connected. So we're not just looking for passages like Isaiah 53, which more directly connect with Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, Jesus, as you can see, he's dealing with the whole of Scripture, isn't he, in unpacking the necessity for him to die as the Messiah. So it's much bigger than just trying to find particular predictions. You know, we're looking at a more general, you know, I think oftentimes the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament is more a case of is pattern fulfillment. So you have these essential patterns that have been laid down in the Old Testament which Jesus fulfills. Anyway, but the two disciples actually contradict themselves. If they had really believed that Jesus was a great prophet, powerful in word, then why didn't they take seriously the very words Jesus uttered? Words that emphasize that he must die and rise again. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "God's Messiah." And next, Luke tells us, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And you might recall that Peter is effectively commended for recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus immediately tells them that precisely because he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, as he puts it there, we could unpack that a bit more if we had more time, but he's saying he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So in Luke 18, even more graphically, Jesus says he must be killed in an utterly humiliating fashion and then rise again on the third day. And immediately Luke adds, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, that's a fascinating statement, isn't it? You think about it. It points, doesn't it, to the mysterious relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Because on the one hand, clearly, the disciples can be reprimanded for failing to grasp that the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, should suffer and be killed when Jesus had so plainly told them that he would be. Yet at the same time, just as the eyes of the two disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus, so we read that the meaning of what Jesus had said was hidden from them. You know, it's a bit like Pharaoh hardening his heart and at the same time God hardens his heart. It's a mystery, isn't it, how you work those things together. So why did God hide the meaning of Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection from the disciples? Well, I take it that one of the key reasons was that God wanted us to see that the early disciples did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead because they were naive or gullible. My father died when I was only 10 after a factory accident. And some weeks later, I might have told the story before, I don't know, but some weeks later I saw him walking down the street. And I ran to him and I said, "Dad, Dad." But in reality, it was my father's identical twin, Uncle Ken. And no doubt the reason, the reason for my second name, which is Kenneth. Anyway, he gently said, "Michael, I am not your dad, I'm your Uncle Ken." But I refused to believe him. And he took me back home and he sat down with my mother and they eventually helped me to come to terms with the bitter reality of what had really happened. Now, many skeptics assume the early Christians' belief in Jesus' resurrection was like my belief that my dad was still alive. It was wish fulfillment on the part of gullible, naive people and inability to accept that, you know, Jesus might have been a great moral teacher, but he was just a human being like anyone else, and his life ended in death, albeit a horrible one, just like anybody else. But this story of the two disciples demonstrates that the belief of the early disciples in Jesus' resurrection was not due to their credulity or their naivety. It was not wish fulfillment. Notwithstanding the empty tomb, the witness of the women who visited the tomb, all the evidence that was shouting at them that Jesus was alive, notwithstanding Jesus' explicit predictions, the disciples continued to regard the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead as absolute nonsense. In Acts 8, the story of Philip and the Egyptian eunuch closely parallels our story. It concerns what happens on a journey with someone who, like the disciples of Luke 24, is mystified. The disciples try to make sense of Jesus' suffering and death. The Egyptian eunuch, likewise, is mystified by Isaiah 53, which actually is making sense of Jesus' suffering and death. Jesus took the initiative to draw near the disciples. In Acts, the Spirit, who is the one through whom Jesus acts, the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus, by the way, it's what Jesus continues to do, but through the Spirit, Jesus acts as Lord and takes the initiative in ordering Philip to draw near to the eunuch. In Luke 24, Jesus, the stranger, in Acts 8, it's Philip, questioning in both cases, exposes the inability of the disciples and of the Egyptian eunuch to understand. In both cases, a stranger provides an explanation from Scripture, and in both cases, the stranger receives an invitation. And strikingly, in both cases, after the conclusive moment, the stranger suddenly vanishes. They're very strongly parallel, aren't they, the two stories? So in Luke 24:31, we read, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." And in Acts 8:39, we read that immediately after the eunuch's baptism, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. So when we compare these two passages with each other, we learn one cardinal lesson. There is an inseparable relationship between event and Scripture. You can't separate the two. In Luke 24, we move from the event, the reality of Jesus' death, to Scripture, and from Scripture to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, also experienced as an event. In Acts 8, we move from Scripture to understanding the event, the reality and meaning of Jesus' death, and presumably of Jesus' resurrection. And the point is that Scripture is grounded in historical reality, the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it is Scripture alone which enables us to make sense of that event. So alongside of that, we need to remind ourselves that it is only as the Lord's revelation of himself in Scripture grips our hearts and minds that we will grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And we're very much dependent on the Lord himself to open up the Scriptures for us, to open our hearts and to repeat what the Lord records at verse 45, which is why I pray before I preach. Why you pray when you're reading the Bible, you know, and ask the Lord to open your eyes and help you to understand. And we don't notice at verse 45, we read, "Then he opened their minds, the minds of all the gathered disciples, so they could understand the Scriptures." And in the case of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we overhear them asking each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" So we must constantly express our dependence on the Lord to open our minds to understand his word by constantly praying that he will do so. And we're not really just simply praying for an intellectual understanding either when we do that. In fact, Aesop, the famous writer of fables, wisely remarked, "It is with our passions as it is with fire and water. They are good servants, but bad masters." So when our emotions are stirred by a God-enabled understanding of Scripture, then they do indeed become good servants, operating under the control of God's word. And we want to fan the flames of that fire. We want this fire to run wild. Now, of course, there are some public speakers who are really good at stirring the emotions of their listeners. But what the Lord is looking for are hearts stirred not by clever public speaking techniques. I mean, Paul would say that he didn't really qualify in that respect, wouldn't he? But the Lord is not looking for, is not clever public speaking techniques, but by those who are able to provide insight into the meaning of God's word. So we need preachers who will be committed to explaining the Scriptures, who not merely trying to improve our intellectual understanding of Scripture, but seeking to inspire within us a passion and a thirst for the things of God. We can't leave this story, of course, without commenting on the fact that the moment of recognition was when Jesus broke the bread. And there may well be an allusion to the words Jesus spoke at the time of the Last Supper, because the wording is very close. In chapter 22, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Of course, it's a bit perhaps unlikely that these particular two disciples, Cleopas and his mate, were actually there when that happened. But anyway, but scholars debate whether Luke was promoting the observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's an open question. But what we can say is that there's immense emphasis on hospitality in both this gospel and the book of Acts. And so God sovereignly causes their eyes to open in recognition when Jesus acts as their host, possibly even seeing the scars made by the nails on his hands or wrists as he broke the bread. So that reminds us, doesn't it, that our risen Lord is also our generous host. And, of course, at the Lord's Supper, he made this same promise, of course, that we look forward to. But I trust we hunger and thirst to eat and drink the great banquet that our Lord is preparing for us. So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.